use that. I do think it's always helpful to take things in more than one entry gate. Take it in through your ears, and also take it in through your eyes. And you may hear me read the scripture, but I think it's also particularly helpful if you take a look at it and read it as well as hear it. So, I love the Apostle Peter. Does anybody else have a particular affection for Peter? I realized that most of what I think about Peter's character comes from what I learn about him in the Gospel. Things like the story of where he and John are running to the tomb, remember? And John stops at the entrance to the tomb, and Peter runs in, and we have this saying about Peter that he rushed in where angels fear to tread, right? Or my father used to tell me that he always seemed that Peter spoke up loudly. And sometimes, because he has that reputation, we miss some things. Sometimes other disciples were saying the same thing that Peter was saying. But Peter is the one who was sort of the spokesman. And my father used to say to me that, and you'll understand this illustration, I think those who are older in particular, Peter never opened his mouth except to change speech. He always put his mouth. That's a social security joke. You don't get it now, but you will when you're 65. Anyway. But what interests me is that I've been studying 1 Peter in particular for the past 2 years, and the Peter that you learn about from the epistles is a very different Peter than he was in the Gospel. Really changed. The Holy Spirit did so much work in his life. And what he says in the first epistle that he writes, the first year, reveals so much of that. It's a very interesting book of the Bible. It may interest you to know, and if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. It may interest you to know that according to scholars, of all the books in the New Testament, 1 Peter has historically had the least challenges to its authorship. In other words, fewer people have questioned that Peter actually wrote it. So for the most part, throughout the history of the church, Christians reading that have had confidence that Peter actually wrote this. This is his word. Some other books carry the name of the person who believed wrote it. But there's a lot of people who say, well, it wasn't really that writing. I don't tend to be skeptical as far as that's concerned. If the tradition of the church and indicating the scripture is that that's who wrote it, I tend to take that for granted. But 1 Peter is the least challenging. But those who want a challenge will always find something. There's always going to be something. And those who are critics of 1 Peter would say something interesting. They would say that one of the reasons why they doubt that Peter wrote 1 Peter is because it doesn't seem to have any personal references of Peter in his relationship with Jesus. When he was so close to Jesus, you'd expect him to talk about times that he had with Jesus. There would be indications of his personal relationship with Jesus. Like Paul, you know, when he talks about how he talks about the Lord speaking to him, the Lord saying this and that to him. Of course, we have Luke's account of how Paul was converted. So Paul talks very personally about being an apostle, and he actually sort of defended his apostleship. Of course, nobody would ever question Peter's apostleship, so he didn't have to defend him. That's why he talks about that. But actually, when you read the first book of 1 Peter, real carefully, you do very personal and intimate about personal relationship and to know where to look. Where I want to look today is in 1 Peter 4. I want to spend some time in verse 8 and 10. But before we look at verse 8 and 10, I want to tell you a story about Peter that is told in another book of the Bible. It's told in the Gospel of John, and in the Gospel of John. And the story that I'm about to tell you needs some background also. And so I need to remind you about something you will probably know about Peter. Peter, at the Last Supper and that last night that he spent with Jesus, Jesus was telling the disciples that there would be a betrayer and that they would all run away. Remember? And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, even if I have to die for you, I'll never deny you." And Jesus said, "Peter, before the rooster crows 3 times, you'll have denied me 3 times. Do you remember the story? And of course we know, Peter said, no, if he had to die, he would die for him. He loved him enough to die for him. Now, you find out the Gospel of Office tells the rest of the disciples said the same thing. This is one of those cases where Peter is the one who has the reputation. But part of the reason why he has the reputation is what Jesus prophesied he would do. In fact, he did. Remember? He did run away, and then he came back and come around to see what would be happening. And then when they spotted him and they said, "Surely you're one of them," he said, "3 times he died." And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. Remember? Then Jesus resurrected. And they had some glorious and very interesting days. And Peter was learning an awful lot. But then at the book of at the end of the Gospel of John, we have an interesting story. And that story is of where Jesus comes up to Peter after they've been fishing, or having a picnic. And he goes, "Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me more than me?" Referring to the rest of the disciples, I guess. And Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Peter comes back and he says, I'm sorry, Jesus comes back to Peter and he says, "Peter, do you really love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And a third time, Jesus comes back and he says, "Peter, you really love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." How about the very same conversation? Say to me, "You love me? I love you. You love me? I love you. You love me? I love you." When you read it in English, that's the way it seems. A very strange conversation. But it isn't as strange as it seems. It's actually way more interesting. Because in the Greek language that they were speaking and this gospel was written in, they were using two different words. We translate them both love, but they were two different words. Maybe they already know this, and that's fine. But I'll share it with you anyway and try to work it out with you. Jesus comes to Peter and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" He uses the Greek word agapao. You've probably heard it. Agape, people pronounce it agape or agape. That's the word that the New Testament writers use almost exclusively to speak of God's love for us and the love that we're to have for God, the love that we're to have for others, even our enemies. And we've come to understand it in the context of the way it's used in the New Testament. Apparently, before the New Testament, I just used another word that meant love in Greek. But the New Testament writer, Jesus himself, evidently used it to speak of God's love, and it's defined in places like 1 John, where 1 John says, "Now this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son." So it's, we, we haven't tried in terms of self-sacrifice. Let's put it that way, self-sacrifice. That was the word that Jesus used. In other words, Peter, if you love me enough to die, to sacrifice yourself. Now the problem with that question for Peter was, he said that he did, but he proved that he didn't. And now Jesus comes and asks him, Peter, do you love me enough to die? More than deep. I guess the more than deep part. Motivated Peter was not just motivated to love Jesus and to die for him, but he loved him more than the other people. We won't talk about that part except you'll see what Peter learned later. But anyway, Peter responds with a different word. He says, Lord, you know I, in the word that's used, there is a word related to the verb phileo, which means brotherly or friendship love. So in other words, the conversation really looks like this. Love me enough to die more than me. Lord, you know that I love you like a friend. And then Jesus says, goodbye. Then Jesus comes back and says, Peter, do you love me enough to die for me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you like a friend. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. A third time, Jesus comes back, and now it gets interesting. He changes the word he was using. And he says, Peter, do you really love me like a friend? Now that one's a curse. Two reasons. One, maybe, here Jesus is asking the question, seemingly the same question a third time. That goes along with Peter denying three times. But also, what's even worse, Jesus now questions what Peter has confessed twice. Lord, you know I love you like a friend. And now, Peter, do you really love me like a friend? And I imagine Peter answering sort of like this. Lord, you know I love you. You know that I love you. Oh, I'm very interested in that whole conversation. Part of it is, I'm reading into it. Allow me just a little bit of freedom here. I don't think Jesus was asking that question seriously. I think the conversation really is very encouraging, and I'm about to show you. But I think in a way, Jesus can say, Peter, I know. Yes. Correctly said, I know I love you like a friend. I've known that all along. I've known all along that that was the limit of your love. You said you loved me enough to die for me, and I knew you didn't. The fact that you proved you didn't only proves what I already knew before, that you only loved me like a friend. But I'm not asking you for you to love me with a love that you can't give me. Stay with me. I'm not asking for you to love me with a love that you can't give, that you're not capable of. But I am asking you to love me. To love me. I'll take that lesser love and turn it into that greater love. Now, why do I say that? Because after three times Jesus asked the question, he said, what? Feed my sheep. In other words, if you will love me, get up with that friendship love by serving and letting that level of love be played out on the field of your relationships with others. Be a shepherd. Feed the sheep. Take care of the flock of God, the people of God. Serve others. Then I'll take that lesser love and turn it into something greater. Now, history tells us that Peter died as a martyr. That is, they killed him because he believed in Jesus. And one of the traditions says that he was condemned to be crucified, but he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the manner of our Lord. Now did Peter love Jesus enough to die for him? Yes, but not because of anything Peter did, but because Jesus took the love, the lesser love. Is that good? now we go to 1 Peter. And I'm going to take you to chapter 2 to show you one of those little, chapter 1, to show you one of those instances where Peter, in this book, does give a personal reference. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says to the people this, "Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, and which word that is? Dilemma. Love one another deeply from the heart." Now, that looks strange in English, too. Now, if you love others, love others. But in English, now that you love with the lesser love, so purify yourself by obeying the truth, so you have sincere, lesser brotherly love. Now, he says, "I urge you on to the more mature love." Don't you think that when he was writing that, he was thinking about the lesser? Later in chapter 4, he skips right to the more mature love. And these are verses 4, 8, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And this is what we're going to be studying in the remainder of our time. "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in his various ways." Those are the three verses I want to look at with you right now. But keep in mind the lesson Peter learned the hardest way. He starts with a phrase, "above all," interesting phrase. You may have a different translation, but it's translated, I'm looking at the term "above all," love one another. "Above all" is actually the phrase "before all things." It's the exact same phrase that Paul used in Colossians about Jesus in that one of the earliest hymns of the church. He can see that he is before all things. It's the exact same phrase. And I'm not trying to argue too much relationship between those two, except to say, if it says Jesus is before all things, and Paul uses "before all things" love, I'm sorry, Peter uses "before all things" love one another deeply, that means that loving one another deeply is pretty important. Right. But we have other teaching. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, you know, all those things, love and faith, love and kind, all those things. And then it gets to the bottom and says, now these, verse 13, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is, above all, love. These go together. Or how about in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul is writing, where he lists some of the things that were of our old nature that we're to put to death. And then in verses 12 and 14, he makes a list of those things that go with the new nature that we're supposed to clothe ourselves with, and finishes it by saying, and over all these virtues put on, love, which binds them all together in perfect peace. So Peter is right along with the rest of the teaching of Paul and other New Testament, but also the gospel teaching of Jesus, where he says, this command I give you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have loved one another. He talks about it as a new command. Right? So it's very much a central piece of the New Testament that Peter talks about here. Then he says love one another, and here he does use the word agapao, the verb agapao, that verb that means love one another with a self-sacrificing love. He's urging them at the end of his letter, or towards the end of his letter, to love like that, to love with maturity. Obviously believes that they can. And he's urging them to, and let them learn the hard way. Now, I'm going to say this to you adults. Love covers over multiple sins. Which is a roadmap. And there's a lot to say about it. We don't have time to talk about it. But when he says, because love covers over multiple sins, I don't tend to think that he was thinking about the people that he was writing to and saying, if y'all will love that way, it will cover all of the sins that you might commit against one another. I think he was probably thinking more personally about the lesson that he learned the hard way. When he says, above all, love one another, Jesus, because love comes over all. Don't you think? Well, first of all, I will tell you this. He was quoting Old Testament in one way or another. There's Proverbs that talks about love covering. There's Psalms that talks about blessing the man who hasn't been covered. But more than that, I think I don't know. And then remember the young girl? She said, aren't you dressed like two of them? You're from Galilee. I think I saw you among them. And the Bible says, cursed and swore that he never knew Jesus. And then later you have that marvelous conversation. Talking about love. You have shepherding responsibility? Anybody in here have shepherding responsibility? All of us parents have shepherding responsibility. I mean, you may not be a church officer, but you have shepherding responsibility. If you have shepherding responsibility, you're in a perfect position to develop the highest virtues of Christian maturity. What did Jesus say? Mine. What will happen? God will take the lesser love and turn it into more mature love. If you have shepherd responsibility, it's a growth opportunity for you. It's time to go from lesser maturity to greater maturity. It's your perfect in this place. Just the right time. Just the right position to grow. And then the third thing is, if we want our children to learn to love God with all their heart, can we do? Do we not? Strategy that Jesus deployed in his own disciples with Peter. We must train them to serve others with the name of Christ. How is Jesus going to teach Peter to love him with a purer love? Methodology, one of the key methodologies, Scripture points out that we would help us teach our children to love. Him, to love and to serve others. groundwork for that in your own home, but it's also for the groundwork within the body of Christ. This is a family message in every way. Not just your nuclear family, but the family of God. So let's go. Let's go to some more stuff. Here's another thing I wanted to tell you about this. As I said, there was more that Peter learned, and I'm going to give you some more about Peter. It comes out of the very words he uses. He uses the word, above all, love one another. What's the word? Deeply. Sometimes translated earnestly or fervently. Okay? Does anybody have a translation to use another word? Fervently, yeah, fervently. Earnestly. Love one another deeply. Well, the word in Greek language is a very particular word. It comes from an adverb that means out and a verb that means to stretch. So you put that together and it means to stretch out. Okay? It's used in classical Greek literature to refer to like a horse in full stride with its neck stretching out. The word ectano or formally. With its neck stretching out. When I heard that, I thought, like a runner, as they stretch forward, it goes across the finish line, stretch their neck down, and I thought, hey, that's a good thing to say about love. If we're going to love one another in such a way that it covers over a multitude of sins, we're going to have to context of our relationships with others, even those people that we live with and love, we'll stick our necks out to get in one another's faces. What are we risking? We're risking a violent response. Or we're risking causing hurt to them that we might not be able to get back. But we'll do it. We'll stick our necks out for stuff like that. We'll stick our necks out to put our nose in someone else's business. Now, some of you adults might not do that so much in your home, but maybe not so much in your home. But if you have children, more than one child, you probably observe little people in your home sometimes sticking their nose in someone else's business. Does that ever happen in a different way? What are you risking? More hurt, more anger. We'll stick our necks out to lie. What do I mean? We're risking. We're risking what when we're lying? Get caught, causing hurt, becoming untrustworthy. We'll stick our necks out to come on and blame and hide. That's what happened from the beginning. God comes into the garden, and where were Adam and Eve? Hiding, covering up. David, who was after God's own heart, ran after God's own heart, and when he sinned, what did he do? Covered it up in very wicked ways. What about straining every muscle? I mean, just spending energy, putting an effort into it. We'll put an effort into a lot of things, but not loving like this. We'll put a lot of effort into getting what we want. Anybody in here, in their family, ever hear the word mine or mine? Yeah, frequently. If you have little children, that's one of the earliest words. Mine, mine, give. I want, give me, no. My kids are so funny. My old oldest two were very close, my oldest son, when he was little, when my second son came along, they didn't have him together. My youngest son, at that time, my second son, he wanted to be with his older brother all the time, and he followed his brother's lead, so Evan was very creative. He was finding toys he wanted to play with. And so he would pick it up, and he'd be having a nice time with that toy. Well, Graham would basically come along and insinuate himself into the situation whereby eventually he'd be playing with the toy, and then he'd sort of take it over. Well, now, Evan was smart, so he began to catch on. We're talking about real little 3 and 4 years old. And he began to catch on to this. And as I said, he was pretty smart, so he would get up in the morning and he would go and find a toy that he wasn't particularly interested in playing with, knowing full well that Graham would come and eventually take it from him. And then he could go and get the toy he really wanted to play with. Until Graham had figured out he'd been had, and then he'd, So, I mean, that was, corrupt. That was sin. That was sinful nature right there. That was the flesh of both ways. It was interesting to watch, but we'll spend a lot of energy. We'll stick ourselves. We'll strain every muscle to control someone else. Even sometimes children physically restraining or forcing that other child to do what they want. And it doesn't end when they're very little. Okay, some of the older young people, how many of you older young people have ever had babysitting responsibilities for younger brothers and sisters? Okay, keep your hand up. How many of you have taken advantage of the power? Will strain every muscle to be in the right. I had this conversation with my wife. This is a little bit of information. Somebody has told us something. She said, I think it was so-and-so that told me that. And I said, no, it wasn't them. It was so-and-so. She said, no, I think it was the one. And I'll say, no. I mean, I could be wrong, but in this case, I remember. This is the one. She said, no, I really don't think that. I just remember that wrong. No, in this case, I'm right. And now I look at it like that and I'm thinking, why in the world do I even go there? Except that I want to be right. Now that seems like a really mild example, but it's getting way worse than that. I'm trying to encourage a couple right now who are fighting about when they go to church because of what eschatology that church teaches. So husband wants to go to this particular church, the wife doesn't agree with the rest of the eschatology, will not go to that church because he's right about her eschatology. He won't leave that church because he believes they're right about the eschatology. We will spend a lot of energy and effort to understand our own feelings and express our own feelings. We'll strain every muscle. We get our feelings hurt or something, we want to clarify it, we'll sit around and we will think about the conversation, we'll think about how we feel, and we will think about how others did us wrong, and we will brood over it and really enjoy our misery. Because we have to clarify our feelings. Then when we get the opportunity, we have to express it. And we will strain in a conversation to express those feelings. Right? So So we're sticking our necks out in a lot of ways that aren't like this, and we're straining every muscle in a lot of ways. Now, I could talk a lot about ways to apply it, but I will tell you this. The word that's used there has the connotation of intention. In other words, a lot of effort and energy to die to pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about believers bringing each other to court. And that's not the thing that I want to talk about. I just want to talk about one verse out of there that contains the principle that really doesn't even have to do with going to court. You know what he says? He says, why wouldn't you rather be wrong? Wouldn't it be better to be wrong? Now, when you want to be right more than anything else, it's hard to say, wouldn't it be better to be wrong? When you talk about it, there's a lot. It's better to be wrong. But to stick our necks out and expend every energy to try to be right. It takes a lot of energy. It takes a lot of intensity to be right with others. The word also has the connotation of extension, sticking out, can you see it? The word extendo has the idea of extending. In other words, if I'm going to get love from here to over there, what has to happen? I've got to go there. I got to extend myself. I got to reach out to that person. I was talking to somebody about Matthew chapter 18. I've learned an awful lot about Matthew chapter 18 is a very interesting lesson about how to handle conflict in the body of Christ. Because if someone sins against you, you know what it says? Go to him. Just between the two of them. Go to him and show him his fault. If he listens, then he wants your son. And then the rest of the process that comes after that, take two or three others, et cetera, et cetera. But the connotation of go is the Greek word there means go and continue to go. So you go to them and first of all, what's the purpose? To win them as a brother, not to be right. So if you're doing it for that purpose, to get right with them, not to be right, you go and you show them their fault, not to show how you're right and they're wrong, but to win them. And then when you go, if they don't really see it, you keep going, because you want to be right with them. If you just want to be right, where you're going to tell them and they don't see your fault, they're going to say, okay, well, I'm going to go get you every other. I'm going to, take you down to Catholic Church physically. Because you just want to be right. Think about this as a parent, too, okay? Now, parents, this is to parents. Children, you can listen in, okay? But don't hold it against your mom and dad for not being perfect, because you already know they're not perfect. One does something to another, one sins against the other, and they get into trouble. Who do you get after? Yes? Well, most part, my thinking is, I will talk to the one who is sinning against the other. You know, this is that separation. That's how it is. You talk to the one who is against. About how to try to make it right to the one who's sinning against you. And I'm not sure I know all the reasons why, but I suspect it's possible that because Jesus knows that it's even harder to forgive than it is to admit you're wrong. How about that as a parenting strategy? I can just think it's crazy about that. I will get all up in one of my kids' faces for doing what's wrong, and I won't say anything to the one who's been sinned against. Jesus expends energy talking to one who's been sinned against and teaches them how to try to make peace, how to make it right, how to get right. As I said, it has a connotation of continuing. So I could talk a lot more about some of those kinds of things, but intensity, extended, and continued, that's the idea. Easily means intense and extending, going and continuing to keep on going, keep on going. Want to win them as a brother. You want to be right with them. And the thing is sort of stamp this with a punctuation mark, with an exclamation point, with this. The word Jesus, as you read 6:34, forms of it are used in a bunch of different places. But the exact way that it's used in 13.1 is only one other. Same guy that Jesus eventually, that Peter eventually denied. The same guy that Jesus told Peter, you'll deny him three times. The same guy that Peter had boasted that he loved Jesus enough to die. The place where he started learning the lesson the hard way. That same night, Jesus took Peter and James and John to a garden called Gethsemane. And he said, wait here a while and pray with me. And they did what? They fell asleep. So they were asleep for part of it, but I think the evidence here is that Peter learned, even from what happened while he was asleep, that Jesus went to be prayed. And this is what he said. Father, this is possible. In other words, it is humanity. He didn't want to go through it. And I know that because it's not my will. Why would you say not my will if he didn't have a will that was profitable? You know, as a human, his will was he didn't want to go through it. As God, his will was he was going to. So there was that conflict in it. But it's possible. Let me come past you. Nevertheless, not my will. Doesn't want to. Then he goes and he wakes them up. Couldn't you stay awake? Then he goes back and prays. Another gospel says he prays now this time. Father, this is not possible. Except that I'm drinking this cup. Thy will be done. See how he's getting more determined? No asking out of it. Now he knows there's no out, and he says, this is not possible. Unless I drink, thy will be done. He goes and he wakes them up. Can't you stay awake? He goes back and he puts himself in the third time. You might want to write this down. Luke 22:44. And earlier in that passage, in Luke 22:44, says what I just quoted. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, and not my will, but yours be done. The last time that Jesus goes back, and Luke 22:44 tells us this, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. That's the word. That's the Greek word that's translated deeply in 1 Peter 4:8. And it says, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. He was straining every muscle to love us. When we were still in our sins, when we were enemies of God, he was straining every muscle to reconcile us with God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So when Peter says, above all, love one another deeply, I have to think that he learned the lesson the hard way, not only in his own life, but in the example of his Lord, who knelt in that garden and wept and prayed and struggled to love to his enemies. Struggled every time. That's the word. See, after Jesus was done with that struggle, he walks back. He tells his sleeping disciples, wake up, the soldiers are coming. And when the soldier comes, Peter takes out a sword and takes a swipe at the high priest's servant, and it cuts the servant's ear off. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me to drink? Now determined. See it? Father, the cup will let you come back. Step right down. Father, this is not possible. I'm not talking to you. And he says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In other words, he's determined to love the bride, the church, the love of God. He's determined to love you. There's a net out, every muscle is thinking kind of love. And so when the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, listen, you people, I know what I'm talking about. I learned this lesson. I saw it. I saw it in the Lord. Above all, love one another with every muscle of the truth. That kind of love covers over the multitude. Just as Peter put his heart, soul, and personal relationship to Jesus into his letter, so much for those Christians. Well, just a little bit more to encourage you here. Don't think of things. We could talk a lot about how love covers over multitudes of things, which, by the way, the Bible does talk a lot about. I would encourage you to take a look at a bunch of scriptures. Just do a little study on that. But the Apostle Peter doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't say, because love covers over a multitude of sins, which begs the question, how does love cover over a multitude of sins? Besides what we just talked about in Peter's life, how does it? How does love cover over a multitude of sins? Does that mean that when somebody sins against you, you ignore it? Well, definitely not. We have Matthew chapter 18 that tells us about that. You don't ignore it. We have Galatians chapter 6 that talks about it. You don't ignore it. So what does it mean? The Bible talks a lot about it, and I encourage you to further study. But I want to show you something that Peter says. The very next verse, verse 9. Look at it with me. My translation says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, that sounds like a command. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. But actually, in the original language, it's not a command. It is an adjectival clause. Anybody like grammar? Well, you need to get over it. I love grammar, and grammar is so important because you've got to know grammar in order to understand God's Word. Young people and children learn grammar, and adults get over the old prejudices and love grammar because understanding words and the relationships between words helps us to understand what God is saying in His Word. Very important. It's an adjectival clause. That means it describes. And what is it describing? It's describing how we love one another in such a way that it covers over a multitude of sins. This is what it is, offering hospitality to one another without grumbling. And I say, what does that mean? Like, you have people over? Hey, you give them a nice meal? No. Hospitality in the ancient world was a serious matter. If somebody came to your home, it wasn't just, hey, give them a nice meal and send them on their way. Offering hospitality was a matter of, they came under the protection of your roof, you are now responsible for their life. Find it in the book of Genesis, chapter 19, where it tells about the angels that visited God and gave an insight about that. But anyway, you are responsible for their taking care of their needs, for considering them first before yourself, for knowing what they needed. The Greek word that's translated offering hospitality is a word that comes from two words. One is philos, which is the word that means love as a friend or to be friendly. And xenos, which is the word stranger. So it's basically stranger loving. Now you might say, well, what about the people that you live with? They're not strangers. No, they're not strangers, but we're to love them like we would be friendly to strangers. We're to be hospitable, kind to them as though they were strangers. Hebrews talks a little bit about that when it says, don't forget to entertain strangers, because in so doing, some have entertained angels without being aware of it. How about that if we thought about our brothers and sisters like we might have been dealing with angels without realizing it? But more than that, what really does it mean? It's a word that's used three times in the New Testament, here in 1 Peter, and twice elsewhere, first in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 2, and then in Titus, chapter 1, verse 8. Guess what it's talking about? Anybody know? Timothy and Titus. That's right. Spiritual leaders. It's one of the key qualities of spiritual leadership. Translated offering hospitality, but it means change your love. Pretty important, because it is a descriptive way, according to Peter, of how we love one another in such a way that it covers over a multitude of sins. Well, how do you do that? I already pointed out the importance of hospitality in the ancient world. Now let me give you an insight from a story. combine that tradition that all the Jews did whenever they did Passover with another tradition. See, in the ancient world, when you went to visit somebody, especially for a party, something like a Passover, for example, you would usually get your clean clothes and you'd go off to the public bath because you didn't have a bathroom in your house. You would bathe and put on your clean clothes so you're all nice and dressed and clean. And then you would make your way over to that person's house, but if you walked on dirt roads and you're in sandals, guess what would be dirty? Your feet. So when you arrived at the house, the master, who wanted to be kind to you, was constantly thinking about one's feet, and that's the hospitality. Well, feet would usually have a slave or a servant do something for you. With what? Wash your feet so you'd be clean. Like in your own home. Like you were in your own home. Jesus, that night, does something different than washing hands. He takes off his outer coat, wraps the towel around himself like a servant or slave, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. When he gets who? Peter. He gets to Peter. Peter says, "Or do you want my feet?" He says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything." And Peter then said, "Well, wash my hands in my head too." That's the old Peter. Okay? Jesus finishes, and he says this. "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me Lord and Master, and rightly so, for that is what I am. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I've set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And now the new Peter, not the old Peter, the new Peter in his epistle describes his first way of describing loving in such a way that it covers over a multitude of sins is washing feet, philoxenon, offering hospitality the way Jesus taught. Do you think that that's the kind of a shepherd Peter was? In light of Jesus saying, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Not the kind of shepherd, we live in a Western church where a lot of people in the Western church think that Peter was the first what? Oh, that he was the big cheese, the big boss. He's the highest of all the apostles. That's not how Peter ever taught or ever acted, because he understood that's not how Jesus was. Jesus had taught, in fact, he rebuked James and John for arguing at the Last Supper about who these on his right and who's he on his left when he entered the kingdom, and he said, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over their subjects, but it's not so among you. Instead, whoever would be greatest must be your slave, your bond slave. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter understood about one. For the first description he gives, and by that, I'm not really talking about actually washing feet. I'm talking about serving as a servant, really humbling ourselves and really considering someone else's needs. Not just about what the way the circumstances that we're in and what we want, what would make us feel good, what would make us feel welcome, what would make us happy, what would give us what we want, but really thinking about that way for the people that we live with and the people that we worship with. Washing feet. Last of all, look with me here in verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry, I've got to pick something up real quickly. Notice he adds at the end, "without grumbling." That was the truth. It's actually onomatopoeic. You don't like grammar? I'll throw out some more grammar. It's an onomatopoeic term. Now, if you know what that is, I know you little ones say that sounds like a language. But onomatopoeia is when we use a word that sounds like what we're saying it is. Okay? We translate this "without grumbling." Grumble is an onomatopoeic word. Or, evidently the Greek word was onomatopoeic too. It's zolusmo. The Greek evidently thought that that sounded like. But he says, "offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." Isn't that the ultimate test of genuine consideration of others without grumbling. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, love must be. It isn't love if it's not just you. The way, you know, Jesus is in the real time. So we know that they're asking to clean your room. They say, hey, I really need some help tonight. I would do this myself, but I just want to get something to do.
All right.
That's not loving in such a way that it covers over a multitude of sins. It just isn't. It's not without hope. Peter learned that lesson the hard way too. Jesus sent him a guy named Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. And before Cornelius arrived, God gave him a dream about all the suffering animals in the Old Testament laws, and he said, kill him. And Peter said, oh no, I'll never defile myself by eating unclean food. And the Lord told him in the dream, don't call what I have made unclean. Very next day he shows up. Shows up at his door, Cornelius, a stranger, who's a Gentile, whom the Jews consider unclean, and Peter gets to the door and he says, oh, I can't. I'm learning the lesson hard, but now the new Peter writes, and it wasn't easy for Peter, because remember, at first he accepted the Gentile, then he went back on it, and Peter and Paul had to fuss at him, and then he came back around and he says, okay, I get it now. Without grumbling, without that. Finally, this verse. Each one, having to use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. Listen to me now. I'm going to go quickly, but it's really important. Each one means actually every single one. So, everyone! Everyone in here! And every one of you who has the Spirit of Christ, everyone who has received the gift. Now, some of you might say, well, that's, especially you adults, traditionally we look at that, especially when, in light of verse 11, we're thinking of spiritual gifts. You use, okay? And that's fine. There are spiritual gifts. But those of you who are little, how many of you take the spiritual gifts as children, right? Okay, some of you, okay, so you might say, well, I have an idea of what my spiritual gifts are, but not most people. So probably a lot of you little ones might be thinking, well, I'm going to have to wait until I'm older to know what my spiritual gift is that I'm supposed to use in a moment. No, you're not. Listen to me. Each one having received the gift, they better translate this one. Each one having received the gift, not a gift, but the gift. And the word is charisma. You ever heard of that? Okay? Charis is the word that's translated great, and ma is a suffix, it's a suffix that makes it mean the result of something. So in other words, the result of grace. The word actually, charisma, means the result of grace, or that which results from grace. And isn't there a lot more that results from grace than spiritual gifts? Yeah, there's fruit of the Spirit. There's all kinds of other things that result from spiritual gifts. What really gets me is this. The word is the same exact word that Paul uses. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which I'm sure you know. For the wages of sin is death, but the charisma of God is. There it is. So each one having received the gift. In other words, if you've received eternal life, this is what we're talking about. Who's received eternal life? You know, praise God. I'm saying each one of you, and Peter's saying each one having received the gift of eternal life, use it to serve others as faithful stewards of the manifold grace of God. I have to admit, I've always thought in terms of eternal life for who? And I'm realizing now, eternal life, my eternal life, isn't for me. It's to be used to serve others. You have eternal life to your children. You have eternal life to your parents. You have to serve your brothers and sisters. We adults, we have a gift of eternal life in us. We use it to serve one another. Use it to serve our children. Use it to serve our spouses. refuses to serve the people in the body of Christ. This is where he fellowships. And those that we don't attend the local church with, use the spirit of evangelism. I mean, you think eternal life? Well, I can use evangelism. It's not talking about using evangelism to people who don't know the Lord. It's talking about using it to serve one another and in the body of Christ. Great to do evangelism, but let's use the gift of eternal life among us. Minister this as faithful stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward is someone who is entrusted with someone else's resource. In the context here, what resource are we talking about? Take a close attention. What resource are we talking about? Eternal life, but later he uses another term. As faithful stewards of what? authority of that one who converted the lesson of Hartman, to the authority of the inspired word of God, to the authority of the character of Christ, and to receive this word as your word to us. And Lord, our life, body, glory, y'all might think about putting up a gutter not only outside your house, but in.